John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Let's pray together. Father, we again thank you for all of our people here today. Thank you again for those that are visiting with us. Give us ears to hear.
Yes.
Father, that we may see you in all of your glory. Father, if there's one here that doesn't know thee as Lord and Savior, treasure of their life, they don't know you as the Good Shepherd, Father, would you call them by name today? And Father, you promised if you called them, they'd come. So, Lord, we're praying. Not one of us doesn't know someone that's lost. That's lost. And Father, we're praying that you'd call them. You are calling them. Sometimes they're quite a distance away. It takes them a while.
Yes.
But Father, your call's an effectual call. If you call, they will come. And so, Father, we just take refuge in that, strength in that. Lord, we just ask you now to give us ears to hear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We've been in this text for obviously some time, and if you wanted to go back just for a second, this occurrence actually started back in John chapter 7, where the Feast of Booths are about to take place. And it is during this Feast of Booths, again, time-wise, on a timeline, we're 6 months prior to the crucifixion of Christ already. John's gospel is focused upon really the last week of the Lord. You find the vast majority of the Gospel of John is dealing with the last week of the Lord's ministry, and then, of course, the resurrection. But in chapter 7, we have him as he goes to the Feast of Booths, most popular of all the feasts. Several things going on there with the water being poured over and also the light. And so he declares himself in chapter 8 as we get there, I am the light of the world. All of these are keying off of what's going on during this 8-day feast. As we close out through chapter 9 or at end of chapter 8, we find the Lord as they have picked up stones to stone him at the end of chapter 8, verse 59, because of him claiming in verse 58, I am. They knew what that meant. There was no misunderstanding upon them who he is claiming to be at that point. And so they picked up stones to stone him. And on his way out, he sees a blind man. And unlike us, if somebody was chasing us down to stone us, I don't know that we'd see the blind man. We may run over the blind man to get to where we're going, but that's not the Lord. And the Lord sees the blind man. And of course, then the discussion rises because of the theology that they've been brought up in, that if you're born that way, somebody sinned. Either you're responsible for your sin or the parents are responsible. And so then starts that discussion, short one that the Lord has with his disciples. And then, of course, he heals the man. The majority of the rest of the chapter is that blind man just simply giving testimony of what happened. And the Pharisees now madder than ever here is a man born blind, and the Lord healed him, and they're more captivated with it being happening on a Sabbath and walls being broken than they are a man being granted his sight. And as we find that the real focus of that story isn't the man's physical sight being restored. It's what happens as the Lord finds him in verse 36 and following, where the Lord confronts him with who he is. And he says, who are you, Lord, that I might believe? And he says, I am he. You've seen me, and it's he who is talking to you in verse 37 and verse 38. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped. There's the key. And so then as we turn into chapter 10, there's really not much of a chapter break, if at all, a chapter break here. We find the Lord as it appears in the text, in the original, that it's just, he just turns and says, truly, truly, I say unto you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Taking note just a moment, who is he accusing of climbing in another way? He's accusing these Pharisees, which he's announced judgment on them in verse 39 or in verse 41 of the previous chapter. If you were blind, you'd have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. That's a judgment upon those Pharisees. And so he's then bringing them into the story as those who climb in another way. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Verse 3, to him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. The stranger they will not follow. They will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Jesus said again to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone comes by me, he will be saved and will not go in and out and find pasture. And again, verse 9, we find out we're not dealing with a shepherd and some sheep. We're talking about salvation. This is what's at the key. He is talking about how he redeems people. It is about salvation. Verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I come that you may have life and to have it more abundantly. It's claimed in verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 9, I am the door. Now verse 11, so we're picking up, not only am I the door, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolves coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolves snatch them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice, but there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. Now there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he is a demon. He is insane. Why listen to him? Others says, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? This is how we know we're in the same story. Now we're all the way back to the beginning of chapter 9, because the whole text has been about who is this that opens blind eyes. We've been looking at this issue of the Good Shepherd, and just really quickly, historically, if we're talking about the setting that the Jews would understand this as, two things are going on. One, as a shepherd, you would have sheep, and if you were in Jerusalem or Bethany or wherever you were, wherever you lived, you take your sheep out, and occasionally you'd come back home. You started to smell like the sheep, and so you wanted a bath, you wanted some clean clothes, you wanted some good food from your wife, and so you'd come home, and the town would have a communal sheepfold, and so that you could bring them in, sort of like in the Old West where they'd store the horses, and so you'd bring them in, and there would be a gatekeeper there, and you would bring your sheep in. Shepherd would check every one of his sheep as they go in, make sure nothing was on them, thorns were removed, all this kind of thing. He'd count them, send them all in by name, and then he'd go home. Next morning, he'd come up. Well, how do you separate them? They didn't put them in individual stalls. How do you separate them? That's the point. The sheep know their shepherd's voice. I think it was MacArthur reminded us that most of this was not just talking. Most of it was done in song. They'd sing their names. It's all about David singing to his sheep. The sheep recognized the voice because they'd heard him sing as he's going along. So here's the shepherd. He may sing their names, but it's a voice that they know, and they immediately respond to their shepherd. And again, he's pointing out the first part that the only the gatekeeper is going to let those shepherds in. They know who the shepherds are. Of course, we looked at that from the standpoint of who does that represent? Who does that sheepfold represent? Who does that corral represent? Represents Judaism. That's what he's talking about. And we realize that not all of Israel is Israel, right? So even in the midst of Israel, he's still calling forth the remnant out of them. He's still calling forth even out of that. Who's the gatekeeper? God's the gatekeeper. And God lets that shepherd in and he calls them by name. Well, there's another occurrence that is happening as we deal with the door in the latter part of verse 7. The other side is that those nights that you didn't come home, the nights that you didn't smell like a sheep, and you were out further in pastures, and you would put them in a homemade corral. You would about some rocks, you'd get some wood to go up, and then you would put them in there, and then you, as the shepherd, would lay down in the door because you become the door. Nobody gets in to the sheep except stepping over you. Nobody, none of the sheep get out without stepping over the top of you. I become the door. Verse 9, if anyone enters by me, again, talking about salvation now, he will be saved and I will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life. As we begin in verse 10 and following, we start looking at this shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And here's the things that we note. I'll give you my points in just a moment. We find that he owns these sheep. Verse 3, my sheep hear my voice. He owns them. He knows his sheep. He knows them all by name. He has the right to lead and to feed his sheep. He has that authority. He has the responsibility to lead and to provide for his sheep. Verse 9. Again, as I've mentioned, we are talking about this issue of salvation. This is the doctrine of salvation. This is the divine shepherd has his own sheep. Those sheep are given to him by his Father. When did he give them to them? Well, we find in another passage that they were given to him before the foundation of the world. He knows them all by name. He has the right to call them. They know his voice and they follow him. These are the elect of all the world. This is irresistible grace. This is the effectual call. This is the divine call of salvation. He calls them out. Well, who is this good shepherd? As we've looked, and again in introduction, we find as we work our way through John that the Lord is giving us, a progressive revelation of who he is. Not what he's becoming, but who he is. And he's continuing to unfold who he is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. Let's look at that word good just a moment. This is again in review. The word good, two words in the Greek refer to good. Agathos means morally good. We would use that of your grandmother, somebody that you know, your neighbor. It's a good person. Morally good, morally upright person. But then there's another word, kalos, which means, it's a more encompassing word. It means beautiful, attractive, lovely, excellent at all levels. This is the word. I am the good. I am the beautiful, attractive, lovely, excellent in all levels. I am that shepherd. He's also reminded us that Jesus is greater than those that the Jews would lift up as their followers, and the ones that they would follow. Chapter 5, he says, I'm greater than who? Moses. In chapter 8, he says, I'm greater than Abraham. If he's the good shepherd, who's the greatest shepherd that's ever lived as far as Israel's concerned? David. David's the great shepherd. Jesus said, I'm greater than David. Yes. See what he's doing? All your foundations, all of you that you say, I'm a follower of Abraham. I'm a follower of Moses. You know, David's he's the crown jewel. Jesus is saying, I'm greater than all of them. I'm greater than David. Well, there's three things I want you to see in the text, and then we'll have a couple of points under it. Number one, there is the relationship that Jesus has with his sheep. The relationship that Jesus has with his sheep. Then we're going to look at the relationship that he has with his Father. And then thirdly, the relationship that he has with the world. The relationship he has with his sheep. Three points under that. Number one, in his relationship to his sheep, first of all, he gives his life for his sheep. He gives his life for his sheep. Look at verse 10 or verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, what's the responsibility of the shepherd? Well, we find in Amos, also in 1 Samuel, Exodus, we find that there's rules and regulations dealing with the shepherd. And so if you're a rich person, let's say you've got more than one flock and you've got people that you literally have to hire to look after them, there is responsibility that that's entrusted to you that you must give an account for. And you can imagine there was not all the under-shepherds, if you would. Not all the under-shepherds were honest. Okay? So you'd have a large group of sheep that you're looking after for a bill or someone, and maybe you're trying to build your own little flock. And so, the owner's not going to miss one, is he? Or you got some friends that are trying to do that, and you say, "I tell you what, I'll turn my back, and you can take one of them, and we'll just let it go." Well, when the shepherd comes, the real shepherd, the owner of the sheep comes, he counts his sheep. Got to give an account. Now, was there wolves and lions and bears, and remember all those that David killed? There were those. And what happens when one of those is taken and is eaten? Well, I think it's Leviticus or Exodus 22 actually says you've got to bring a piece of it to the owner to say, "Here's an ear, okay? This is the ear of George, and that's all that there's left." But you've got to give an account even to that point. So when we talk about the shepherds, he had a responsibility for the shepherds. These shepherds were accountable to them. They had to prove who they were, and if they were not there, why they weren't there. And shepherds also had to risk their lives. Again, we think of David killing a lion, killing a bear. These shepherds had to be willing to lay down their lives voluntarily. Well, notice what it says in verse 11. "I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep." The word life, got a couple of words in the original for life. You got zoe, which we get zoology, the study of life, if you would, or bios, biology. That's not the word that he uses. He uses the word for the word soul. What it deals with is the word of the whole person. Not just the outside, but the inside. The entirety. If we were to go back to the Old Testament, we did this last time, we won't do it today, but in Psalm 19, "For the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul," the nephesh, the word that is an all-encompassing word describing the entire inner man of that text. All that there is, heart, mind, soul. This is the idea that we find of the Lord when he talks about, "I give my life, I give my all for the sheep." In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, you can just jot this word down, verse down. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, but to give his life as a ransom." Jesus gave more than his life, didn't he? Did Jesus just simply die? No, there was a lot more going on. We even see it unfolding in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't we? As we see him so under torment, there was much more, because he was becoming what for us? He was becoming sin for us. "I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my all." Philippians 2. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What did he do? He laid it all down. Turn there, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. Verse 5, "Let this mind be in yourselves, which was in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, thought it not equality with God a thing to be grasped, but held onto, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form," verse 8, "he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And remember, on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou what? Forsaken me." There's much more going on. Why did he do that? "I lay down my life for the sheep." Why did he voluntarily lay down his life for sheep? One other word, and don't want to be picking words apart, but they mean things. It doesn't say he laid down life for those sheep. It just says these sheep. For these sheep. The word for there is hoopar, on behalf of or for the benefit of. And it's a little word, but if you start tracing that in its relationship to salvation, it's a fascinating study. Let me give you just three of these. Turn over to Romans with me to chapter 5 just a moment. That little word means not just, it means on behalf of. For the benefit of. In Romans chapter 5, look at verse 6. And why we were yet weak at the right time, Christ died for, on behalf of, in the benefit of, for the ungodly. Verse 8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died who? For us, on behalf of, for the benefit of. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Romans 8, 32. We're starting verse 31. What then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, He will not also with Him graciously give us all things for us, for our own benefit, on behalf of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and again, jot this verse down. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, For our sakes He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him He might become the righteousness of God. For our sakes He made Him to be sin. Now, this is the kind of thing we can go over quickly, or we understand that there's three things that we need to note here. This is substitutionary atonement. He took our place. He died for us. He laid down His life for His sheep. This is substitutionary atonement. But it is also, listen carefully, it is actual atonement.
Yes.
This is actual atonement. This is different than, well, He did it, it's out there, if you want to partake of it, you can. That's not what it says. He gave His life for His sheep. This is actual atonement. And number three, if it is substitutionary, and if it is actual, would it not make all the sense in the world that it is complete atonement?
Yes.
Jesus said, it is what on the cross? It is finished. Well, we would go back to John 10. Well, if the shepherd dies, doesn't that mean the end of the sheep? I mean, you think of the shepherd. If you kill the shepherd, what happens to the sheep? Look at verse 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up. This charge I receive from my Father. You may kill other shepherds. You're not going to kill this one. Okay. Matthew, you can just jot this down as well. Matthew 1:21, she would bear a son and call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Actual atonement. He actually paid in full the penalty for his sheep.
Yes.
You say, well, that's just one occurrence. Well, in just a quick overview this week of this, I found this issue of dying for his sheep and this issue of substitutionary, actual, complete atonement taught no less than 15 times in the book of John alone. John 3:16, 6:37, 39, 40, 44, 65, 10, 11, verse 15, verse 29, 17. In fact, turn to 17, you find it in the Lord's high priestly prayer as we were in John 17, Verse 6, I've manifested your name to the people of whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9, I am praying. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 20, I did not ask for those only, but also for those who would believe in me through their word. 21, that they may be one just as we are one. Father in me and I in them. That they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is particular redemption taught in the book of John. Well, we find, and this really is still review, we find that with his precious blood, he purchased the church in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Ephesians 5. We find that with his precious blood, he purchased his people, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. We also find in Romans 8, verses 32 to 35, that he purchased the elect. But nevertheless, the love of God is as wide as the ocean.
Yes.
These sheep are found everywhere.
Yes.
They're not confined to one fold, right? We're going to look at that in a moment. How do you view this? I realize, this is the deep end of the pool. I realize that. So what's your choice? Deny that it exists? Deny that he chose them from the foundation of the world? Or say, you know what? I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense in man's mind, and it doesn't. Okay. But God said it.
Yes.
You've seen the bumper sticker, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Reality is, God said it. That settles it.
Yes.
Whether you and I believe it or not, right? Okay. I'm going to ask the question at the end. So what does that mean, Pastor? Is that not fatalism? No, it's a guarantee.
Yes.
Bob and I talking about doctrines of grace, TULIP, and understanding with him. Understanding was, if the first one's right, if man is totally depraved, if man is dead in his trespasses and sin, if that's truly who man is, everything else has to be. Everything else has to happen. Folks, this does not hinder missions. It guarantees missions. God is accomplishing purposes. He is the good shepherd. He is gave his life for his sheep. So the first one there under that is in relationship to the sheep. He gives his life, lays down his life for his sheep. Verse 14, he loves his sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. You're saying, hang on, love's not anywhere in that text. How did you get the word love? Okay, the word is to know, gnosko, to know. The question is it purely knowledge? Is it purely that he just knew? Based upon, I know in this book there's haunt songs. I can open the book and it doesn't mean I know the song. It just means I know by information. Studying this week again, Job 38, 39, where God is challenging him in relationship to that, the other text where the scripture asks about who is God's counselor. Okay, and often we talk about in relationship to an atheist. You know, you'd ask the question, how much of all that there is to know do you know? And a question that you would get would be, 5%, 2%, or whatever. I'm convinced we don't even know that much. You know how many people there are in the world? Am I getting any idea? Somebody got 7.4 billion, okay? How many people do you know? And I mean, even by sight. You may not know Barack Obama, but you know him when you see him. Okay, you know actors. Okay, start thinking of that. And 500? Do you think there's 500 people you'd recognize by sight? I think I know more than that because I've been in so many churches. Bob probably knows more than that by sight. You've seen these people somewhere before. They're not absolutely outside the realm of, I've never seen this person before. Well, let's say it's 740. You know, that's 1/100th of a million of the people in the world. We don't know 1%. We don't even know 1/10th of 1%. I don't think we even know 1/1,000,000th of 1% of all that there is to know. And this is a side note. Then how are we God's counselor? How dare we? And when you put that in the relationship, and God says to Job, where were you, Job? Folks, there are things in Scripture that are an apparent contradiction or apparent paradox. In man's mind, they don't make sense, but they're true by Scripture.
Yes.
We hold them by faith in Christ, that He knows what He's doing, and He knows. He knows His sheep. He knows, not just from a general idea, but this idea of this word know, meaning a loving relationship. It says in Genesis chapter 4 that Adam knew his wife Eve. Now, does that mean he shook her hand? Now, he knew 100% of the people in the world.
Yes.
Okay. There's a trick question of what person in the world killed 1/4 of the population of the world. Cain killed Abel. Of course, it's actually not true. But anyway, he did kill him, but it's not 1/4. Anyway, but he actually did know all the people in the world. But he knew his wife, Eve, and she had a child. Obviously, we're not talking about he shook her hand, right? We know that. That's what the word means. It means an intimate relationship. And Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, Israel only have I known. Does that mean that God is unaware of Spaniards or Americans or... No, he's talking about his relationship. Only Israel, only have I known intimately. This is not about knowledge. It's about love. It's about an intimate relationship. It's about sweet, loving fellowship. Turn over to John chapter 14. John 14, where we find that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And in John 14, verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I've loved him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. In other words, we manifest that love. Here we're going from just knowledge to love. He loves his sheep. He knows them more than knowing their name, more than knowing who they are. He has an intimate love relationship with them. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, depart from me, for I never what? Knew you. Turn to Romans chapter 8. So, Pastor, are you saying, for he knew his sheep, he loved them. He loved his sheep. When did he love them? Well, Romans 8, verse that we... 28, our theme verse, right? We know that those that love God, all things work together for those that are called according to purpose, for those whom he, what? Foreknew. Just their name? No. Whom he foreloved, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So, Pastor, why is that important? It's important because Scripture teaches it, period. But unless God loved us first, we would never love him. Never. We are all lost and without hope unless he loves us. So in relationship to the sheep, he gives his life for the sheep. He loves his sheep. And thirdly, he unites his sheep. Back to John chapter 10, verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Not of Israel. I've got other people that I'm bringing. This is the Gentile nation. In fact, we find out this is even more reason to hate him. Because how did the Jews feel? We're God's chosen. All you other people are damned just because you're Gentiles. But we find this taught already throughout the Scriptures, don't we? Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will point you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes and bring prisoners from the dungeons and those who dwell in darkness prisons. Isaiah 49, verse 6, it is too small of a thing that you should be a servant, the Messiah, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. You better be happy for verse 16. That's us. And I love the end of the verse, so that there is how many flocks? One. Not two. One. And there's one shepherd. Folks, this is the reason we go into all the world to preach the gospel.
Yes.
Turn a couple of verses. Galatians chapter 3. Is this taught anywhere else, Pastor? In Paul's writings, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Galatians 3. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor what? Greek or Gentiles. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Ephesians. A couple of places in Ephesians. Ephesians 2, verses 12. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. I guess, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by which is called the circumcision, which is made by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who once were afar off are brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. In John chapter 11, verses 49 through 52. This is dealing with the plot to kill him. And Caiaphas is about to be brought into the mix in verse 49. And one of them, Caiaphas, verse 49, 11:49, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better that one man should die for the people, not for the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to the gathering of one children of God whom are scattered abroad. So that from that day on they made plans to even put him to death even more. I was thinking this morning, I was running through my head, and I know Bob will identify this here, right? You get here and other verses start popping up in your head. Revelation 5 and verse 9. You have to turn here. A new song. Worthy is the scroll that was taken to open the seal. For you were slain by the blood. You ransomed people from God from every tribe and language and people and nations. And you've made them a kingdom of priests to our God. Revelation 7, verse 9. And behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, for all the tribes and the people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches, and crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. He gives his life for his sheep. He loves his sheep. And he unites his sheep. Secondly, very quickly, it's not be as long as those two. Secondly, not only does he have a relationship with his sheep, he has a relationship with his Father. Verse 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I receive from my Father." God gave the command to lay down your life. Jesus chose to be that acceptable sacrifice. Acts chapter 2, he was delivered by the determinate and forecounsel of God, and wicked man's hands killed him. But Jesus laid down his life for his sheep. No one took it from him. It's a perfect act of willing obedience. Yes. Was it a struggle? If it wasn't, you sort of do away with the Garden of Gethsemane, don't you? It was a struggle. But he laid down his life voluntarily. He's demonstrating for us, if you love me, keep my commandments. This is affirming love. Jesus not only loved us, he loved his Father. I have come to do things that my Father, I always do those things that please my Father. That's what he's saying. But one more, not only relationship to the sheep, not only relationship to the Father, and much more to be said about that in John 17, when we get the text, the reason I'm not spending a lot of time on it today. But in verses 19 through 21, there is a relationship to the world. Now, there was a division among the Jews because of these. Many of them said he's a demon and he's insane. Why listen to him? Others says these are not the words of one who's obsessed or oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? There were those who were claiming that Jesus was a maniac, a demon-possessed lunatic. There were others in verse 21 that they were rational. They were saying demons don't open blind eyes, do they? So you got two groups. You got irrational blasphemers, irrational people. And we see that today, right? There are those that are truly haters of God. There are those who go at great lengths to blaspheme God and to make fun of all of that and to make fun of those that follow Him, and they're vocal in what they say. But you also have those that are not vocal. They're accepting. In other words, they believe that Jesus exists, that Jesus was, that Jesus did those things. Our churches are filled with these people. People that acknowledge Christ as a person who did good works, as a person that's a good moral character, as a person that's worth listening to, as a person maybe to pattern your life after. But they're not followers of Christ either. Irrational blasphemers and rational people who accept on some level Christ. Question. What do they have in common? Hell. Hell will be filled both with those that are irrational blasphemers and those that just know Jesus. And I'm afraid that our churches may be a good field for those. We live in the South, right? Everybody's a believer. That's what Carrie told me about the difference between here and California. In California, everybody's lost. In here, everybody's saved. You either confess Christ as Savior and Lord, or die in your sins. And either as an irrational blasphemer or a rational acknowledger of Christ, hell is still their home. See, it's not enough just to say that He existed, right? It's not enough just to say that in some sense, I believe that He is these things. He did some of these things. That's different than being saved by grace in Christ. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, I believe. I meant to remind us in the beginning, before I get to Hebrews 13, that this is not the only time that Jesus is referred to as the shepherd. John 10 is referred to as the good shepherd. Hebrews 13 is considered the great shepherd. And 1 Peter chapter 5, he's considered the what? The chief shepherd. John 10, as the good shepherd, he voluntarily and vicariously, his vicarious, voluntary and vicarious death, he died for his sheep. In Hebrews 13, verse 20, I think is where I was going to go with this. Now may the God of peace, who brought again the dead of our Lord, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, is the great shepherd here. He's the Christ, the resurrected one. His ability to work through and accomplish His purpose for His sheep. He's raised us from the dead so that He might be that one for their sheep. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, He is the chief shepherd. His coming with Him, coming with His reward, those who serve Him as under-shepherds. This is in 1 Peter 5 verse 4. Here He returns to reward those who have faithfully been in their responsibility to which He's assigned them as under-shepherds. Jesus Christ, in relationship to His sheep, laid down His life for His sheep. Loves His sheep. Unites His sheep. In relationship to His Father, He obeys His Father. He submits to His Father. In relationship to the world, He divides it. That's what that says in verse 21. And again, a division among the Jews rose. This is not the first time that division. In fact, chapter 7, verse 43, and also chapter 9, verse 16, is that division. So I asked the question that I told you I was going to ask at the beginning. What do we take away from this? What have we learned? We learned He gave His life for His sheep. Actual substitutionary atonement. He's the one who calls. You see what I'm saying? You can't save them. I can't save them. He's the only one that can save them. He guarantees they're coming. If their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if their names have been there from the foundation of the world, they're coming. He guarantees the results of the gospel. It will accomplish the purpose in which He sends it to do. And as we find out in the DR video, there might be people that you planted seeds 3 years ago that you see now coming to faith in Christ. Seeds don't always germinate immediately, right? Harry, right? He's gathering people from all over the world. Can't stop Him. Go in all the world, preach the gospel, because He's got that authority. Just a couple from you. What else do we take away from this good shepherd that ought to encourage us? That ought to remind us of what He's accomplishing for His glory. Just a couple. Mark, Harry, what's something else we can take away from this text? Bob? He is the Good Shepherd. Al? Let's pray. Lord, we may simply just see a sheepfold, a shepherd, and sheep. Father, I'm afraid, and what causes this to be a grind for some of us, for some folks, is that we view these sheep as these little lambs that are sweet and nice, cuddly. And that's not the way the Scripture paints what sheep are. They're stupid. They're gullible. They stink. They'll walk off a cliff. They're bullheaded. Father, when we get man right, when we see man, but Lord, for us to see man, we've got to get God right first. My grandmother, Father, said, Father, if we get the sovereignty of God right, everything else will fall in place. So, Father, we see the Lord Jesus Christ that loved us enough to die for us. Actually, substitutionary, effectually, loved us from the foundation of the world. Father, we see an obedient Christ. It was not an easy thing. It wasn't an easy thing for that one on the cross to become sin for us who knew no sin. The guilt that he took. We find in Scripture, Lord, that you could have called 10,000 legions of angels to set you free. They were ready. Why didn't you? Because you loved us from the foundation of the world. And you set that love upon us. Father, I know our minds run to people that are lost. Father, our refuge in that is to know that when you call them, they'll come. It's an effectual. It's a working. It will accomplish the purpose that you send it forth to do. Therefore, all we have to do is just sow the seed. We don't pick the ground. We don't fertilize the ground. We don't till the ground. Our job is just to sow the seed. Paul planted. Apollos watered. It's God who gives the increase. And Father, we also recognize that kind of truth, understanding that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, will by its very nature cause division. And there'll be those who are irrational haters of you. And there'll be those that will acknowledge simply that you exist and that you're a nice teacher. The problem is, Lord, that they end up in the same place. Father, would you give us a passion for both? Would you use us as instruments of your grace to be proclaimers of the truth of the gospel, and those that are irrational blasphemers, and those who just simply acknowledge you existed, but they don't know anything about the saving grace of Christ? Lord, thank you for loving us before the foundation of the world. And Father, we do look forward to that day where around your throne we're gathered with every tongue, people from every tongue, tribe, nation, lifting our voices in song and praise to the Lamb that was slain. Lord, help us to occupy till you come. much to do. People need to hear, the job's not over or we be home. Father, I pray that you grow us by your grace and for your glory. It is in Jesus' name and for his glory alone that we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you.